Be turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I want to thank Brother Adam also for his thought-provoking lesson this morning. One of the thoughts that came to me that ties into this passage that we are about to read is that we as servants of the Lord will be called upon to perform thankless services. Jesus willingly offered healing to 10 lepers, knowing only one would return to say, "Thank you." In the passage that we are going to read, we are given instruction by Peter to remember that in the last days there will be scoffers. We will offer our service to them, the good news of the gospel. They in turn will respond with scoffing. God himself has offered man additional time for salvation. Man in turn will look at that time and say, "See, it disproves that Christ is coming," when actually he has chosen not to come in order that more might be saved. And so that is something that we need to keep in mind as we serve the Lord. Christ healed many people before he went to the cross. I wonder how many were there in that multitude mocking him who had healed them. Beginning at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Let's come before the Lord, kneeling in prayer.
Amen. The service up until this point this morning has been a wonderful experience, and what a joy it is to move on in to the message of the hour. What an awesome responsibility and yet a blessed privilege all in one bundle. Well, we do thank you, Brother Donald, for leading those hymns and for the lesson and the thoughts that have been given in the service already. We do welcome those of you listening in. I'm thankful for the privilege that some have took me around and visited, at least some of you, and some are here this morning. May God bless you, and we're glad you could come. One of the most basic doctrines of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And this is one from, guess who? Hebrews. So whoever you think wrote Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then back to our theme writer for this week, 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. These verses talk about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sudden appearance. Since all the messages in this series have been either about Peter or through the eyes of Peter, the message this morning will be an analysis of Peter's view of the end times, the last days, based on 2 Peter 3. It's been an interesting study for me, and I've actually changed my view on what Peter thinks about the last days in studying out this in a lot more depth than I ever had before, and it's been exciting. For a number of years, many people who were committed to the false theory of evolution believed in a steady state theory, which is that everything evolved gradually and that never fast or slower, but just at a steady state, which required billions and billions and billions of years. This theory was popular, especially in the 1940s and the 1950s. Now, I'm not 100% on this. If I recall correctly, and that is a big if, I think that's what I was taught in a government school in the 1960s. I remember kind of bumping into seventh grade. We talked a little about that last night. And in the natural history class, and we started talking about dinosaurs, and that was before Answers in Genesis and the creation ministries that really put out a lot of wonderful material these days. There wasn't near that extent of material out, and plus we weren't aware of it. And I remember wrestling with the dinosaurs and whether, and I remember Sam Castle preached the first sermon I ever heard about whether there were dinosaurs in the ark, and he believed there were, and that was a little... We kind of put dinosaurs and evolution all together and thought they were all bad. Well, now we know better. It's okay to believe in dinosaurs because we got their bones in some places. But yeah, there were some of them in the ark, probably little ones. But that was a little revolutionary. And then the different, I don't go too far in this, I'll get off my time. But the Piltdown and the Zinzanthropus and the Peking Man, and we had four funny-looking men between ape and men that were supposed to be the in-between creatures. And then there was a fifth one, and today they're all found to be a bunch of frauds. I just loved that when the news came out, and really appreciate that. The one was, they took a bone of a chicken and extrapolated and thought it was one of these in-between creatures. I'd love to go back to that teacher, I don't know if he's still living or not, and say, well, what do you think about the science that we have now? But anyway, scientists today, well, this steady state went on through the 40s and 50s, and I think I might have been taught that in the 60s. But more recently, now, so much has come out of discovery in science that now most people that embrace evolution believe in the Big Bang Theory, because there's too many difficulties with the steady state to be able to accept that theory anymore. And so now the Big Bang Theory has gained favor. Well, those that know the Bible know that Satan likes to twist God's word. And in this case, he twisted the timing, because there is a Big Bang. And Peter tells about it in a reading that we had this morning. But the Big Bang's not at the beginning, it's at the end. And that's what people don't want to talk about. That is, people that don't believe in the Bible and the God of the Bible. So the message title this morning is The Big Bang, and taken from 2 Peter 3. Please keep your Bibles open to that as we basically preach down through the first half, and this evening will be the second half. You know, I missed a lot in Peter, if you check. There's a whole lot that we kind of jumped over, and we'll have to do that next round of meetings, I guess. It'd take me another year or two to dig all that out first before we have that. But I'm just saying, about 3,000 words, if I recall, in the 1st and 2nd Peter together. That's about how many words I have in one of my messages, just for comparison. So you can read through it and have far. But a lot in there, a lot in there. And praise the Lord. Let's review our memory verse, which is Peter. Yeah, most of it's in Peter. This one's in Philippians. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And those of you that have not been to the services, that is an outline of 1st and 2nd Peter, and also an outline of all our messages throughout the week. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We need to die to self in order to find the fellowship of his suffering. And we want to resist that in our humanness. But that's where we know Jesus, where we learn to know Jesus and come to embrace him and be able to sit on his lap in our minds and have that intimate relationship with him. And then we can experience this power of the resurrection. Well, let's unpack the Big Bang as viewed by Peter. First of all, verses 1 to 4, there will be scoffers. And Brother Paul summarized that very well. We'll just unpack that a little bit more this morning. There will be scoffers. And so Peter writes in verse 1 that he's going to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. The seven epistles, which is James, Peter, John, and Jude, were all written shortly before these men's deaths. It seems that as long as they had the prospect of living, that they didn't feel it necessary to write because they could preach and teach their audience about these things. But when they were facing their own death, they felt it necessary to write it down in order to preserve the teachings and the doctrines and the practices for generations to come. I don't think any of them envisioned the amount of time that would transpire from their day until the coming of Christ, which he still hadn't come, so we're still waiting for that. I believe all of these men, brethren, if you will, thought Christ would return before their death or shortly thereafter. Christ did tell Peter that others would carry him where he didn't want to go, and he specifically refers that as to his death. He wasn't referring to a nursing home in that case. It's interesting to point out some similarities between the general epistles, Peter, James, John, and Jude. They all have warnings against false teachers. They all have something about the last days. James is skimpy. He does mention it, though. And they all have admonitions about holy living. 2 Peter was written primarily to the same audience as 1 Peter. His goal was to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Pure, literally pure, as examined by the sunlight, unadulterated, with no error. That's opposite of having your understanding darkened. Now this pure, when examined like in the sunlight sometimes, you know, it looks like clean air, and if the sun's shining in a window and you can see dust, and it's not pure because there's dust there. Well, our minds are supposed to be pure. That's the word Peter's using to describe supposedly our minds. Peter's saying, you already know these things. All I need to do is remind you, to just jog your memory. That, in verse 2, you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and us, the apostles. The holy prophets, referring to the prophets in the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us. And then the commandments of the Lord and Savior declared by your apostles, that is the apostles or the apostles of the Gentiles, the ones that were living at the present time. So he's putting the word of the Old Testament prophets and the prophets on the same plane as Scripture, knowing first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. These scoffers have an unrestrained lack of reverence for God. They have no reverence for God. And did we ever see such a time as we see today, when lots of people have no reverence for God and they blaspheme his name and they don't feel guilty about it? Well, that's not new. That was happening already in the days of Peter and Jude, James, and John as well. 2 Peter 2:10, Peter's, and that whole chapter, 2 Peter 2, is about false teachers. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The entire book of Jude talks about this, 2 John and others. And then in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3, Peter addresses the issue. They're mocking these scoffers. They say, yeah. You were saying he's coming way back. Where's he at? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continues as it was. And yeah, we're still around. He hadn't come yet. See, these false prophets set so-called laws of nature above God and the revelation. They argue that the past continuity of the laws of nature proves there can be no interruption of the laws of nature in the future. This was the sin of those that lived in Noah's day. They mocked him, and he was building the ark, I believe it was around 120 years, and preaching, he says, a preacher of righteousness, and they didn't believe him, and only his own family entered the ark. And Peter's saying, as it was in the days of Noah, there's going to be these scoffers in the last days as well. And that reminds us of that steady state theory. All things continue as they were. It's amazing that people back then believed it. And then back in the 40s and 50s, just in our times, people believed it as well. Steady state. Everything continues as it was always. And now they come to the Big Bang theory, which isn't quite the same. But we're talking about theories of man that explain the universe without God. That's what's behind it. That's the motive. These scoffers say, well, if the Lord was going to return to the earth, this event should have taken place a long time before this, if ever it was going to take place at all. They say, what happened to this promise you Christian believers believe in and you're always looking for the fulfillment of? Whatever became of this promise you're talking about? These scoffers argue that things continued for millions of years before the prophecies from the earliest days, and they say that from the time of the first promise of Christ's coming as Savior and King was given to the fathers down to the present time, everything continued as it has been from the beginning of creation. They're ignoring the flood, don't believe in it. And from that they infer that things will continue to go as they have been, and that there will never be a sudden interruption in the cycles of earth and of the universe. Now, these scoffers aren't necessarily all atheists, and not all of them would maintain that the world existed from eternity past. Some of them would be willing to recognize a God, but not the God of the revelation as revealed in the Bible. From their perception of the promises being delayed, they would teach against the fulfillment of God's word at all. Some of them would believe that God wound it up. They'll acknowledge that God maybe created it, maybe through evolution, but that then he stepped back. But he does not intervene in our lives today. But I believe there's testimonies right here, and I have testimonies I could give you that God did intervene and step in and heal people, provide miracles that we've seen over the years. And I thank God for that. Secondly, God will keep his word. Verses 5 to 9. God will keep his word. Verse 5. For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and then there was the earth standing in the water and out of the water. These scoffers are willingly ignorant of the biblical record of creation and of Noah's day. They'll go to great lengths to prove the false theory of evolution. They do not believe God created the earth in 6 days, and they don't believe in a global flood. And they go to a lot of trouble to develop very complex theories to try and explain away the evidence. A few years ago, you know, when I say that, it's an unknown number, but it's more than two or three, and it is. It was when Adam was in school and we were homeschooling, and we had the opportunity to go with a scientist, creation scientist from Lancaster County, took several of us on a field trip. And we went to the Goddard Space Center in Greenbelt, Maryland. Now, that's just on this side of Washington, D.C. and Maryland yet, about as far as you can go and not be into the city. And it's the Goddard Space Flight Center. This is run by NASA. And that plays a pivotal role in all aspects of the agency's missions, from development of any spacecraft to deorbit. In other words, when they go up, they stay up, and then when they blow them up or let them come back down or whatever. There's more than 50 Goddard spacecraft that are exploring the Earth and soaring through the solar system, collecting observations to be parsed and studied by scientists around the world. They study multiple disciplines, including earth science, solar science, and sun, earth, environment, planetary studies, and astrophysics. Goddard is the operational home of the Hubble spacecraft. That's been a very interesting thing that we have today, an instrument. They wanted to have a telescope above the Earth's atmosphere, and they can see much further because they don't have the Earth's atmosphere to look through. And that really worked out good, and that thing is supposed to have been died long ago, and it's still running, so they think it might last till 2020, the last I looked. And it revealed a lot of things that scientists never knew before, as in the expanding universe and things like that. Well, this field trip to the Goddard Space Center was very interesting. It was fascinating. But here's my takeaway. A lot of taxpayer money is spent send all these probes into space in an effort to discover the origins of the universe. They don't believe Genesis 1. It's just that simple. And we spent in 2015, United States, $5 billion on that. Now, if man believed God, you know, all that money could be used to feed the hungry and build homes for the poor and spread the gospel message and help all those people that got nailed by the hurricanes. It could build them all a house. And I'm saying that generally. I think $5 billion could do that. Now, I'm not against research and science. I enjoy it and enjoy looking at like what the Hubble finds and all these probes and all that. But I have a problem with the motive of most of it, which is to explain the universe without God. And that's a lot of money to do that. In 2015, in the United States, we all spent $40.13 per household in this country to prove that God doesn't exist. So I would suggest to you that's the part of tax dollars your household paid. Send double that to some apologetic ministry to help them say that there is a God. Okay. I think of that with our school taxes, and I can't double that bill. But send it to ministry like Bible Help, St. Andrews in Genesis, or one of the other apologetic ministries on creationism. You know, you got a $5,000 tax bill. It might be hard to double that and send it to a ministry, but, you know, at least we can give a percent of that to counteract what we're paying the schools to teach in the classrooms in our local school district. That was free with no extra charge. One of the problems with a God who is the creator of the universe is that if such a being exists, we're all accountable to him. And modern man totally rebels at that notion. Mankind does not want to be accountable to any being, not to anybody. And they're willing to spend millions and billions of dollars to prove there is no God. Along with this thought that God doesn't exist, of course, goes right along, is a denial of a coming judgment. Mankind generally reacts very harshly against the thought of a judgment that's coming, especially a judgment by fire, which is mentioned by Jesus, Paul, and Peter in the New Testament. These scoffers deny there could ever be another catastrophe initiated by the God of the universe in judgment of sin, which will wipe out the present universe as we know it, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter believes in the creation of the world by God and that the world then perished in a global flood. He further believes that the present heavens and earth are now stored or kept by God, reserved unto a coming day of judgment of being destroyed by fire due to the sins of the ungodly. It's only God's constant watchful care that holds the present state of things in order until his time is to let it go. Do we really believe that everyone that fails to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will someday burn in an eternal hell? That's a very sobering thought. Just walk through the Walmart or wherever you shop, and we don't know for sure what people's hearts are, but it ought to make evangelists out of every one of us. Peter then goes on in verse 9, the Lord is not slack. He's not slow, tardy, or late concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a marvelous God we serve. We know, we can look in the Old Testament and see how he got perturbed with his own nation Israel when they sinned and fell away. And, you know, it really took him hundreds of years through the kings until he finally had them, let them be carried away. And so we see he was long-suffering then. I mean, he could have nailed him way, way long before that, and a lot of people would have. But the reason God hasn't shut the door of grace and brought a close to the day of opportunity is because of his long-suffering, his mercy, his love for these human beings that he created. God still loves us, and he's not willing that any should perish. And as Brother Paul mentioned, the very scoffers that mock the promise of Christ's second coming in a time of judgment, that's the very ones that God is waiting, that they would come to the throne of mercy and seek salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, see, it's been so long ago since the promise was made, if it ever really was made, and that proves that it'll never happen. And the very reason God delayed Christ's coming and bringing all things to fulfillment is that these scoffers, plus whoever hasn't repented, might have a chance to be saved. So long as Christ's coming tarries, the door of salvation is open for more people to come to salvation through repentance. Once the door of salvation is closed, the scoffers will be doomed to perish. God in his mercy has kept the door of opportunity for salvation open so that more souls might be saved. Nevertheless, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thirdly, we want to look at the big bang, verses 10 to 13. So we looked this morning at scoffers, and then God will keep his word. And now verses 10 to 13, the big bang. Look what Peter says about what will happen when the day of the Lord will come. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Sounds to me like Peter's describing a nuclear blast. He is talking about a big bang, however you want to look at that. And I was thinking on the way in this morning, well, I should arrange somehow to make a big bang, but I don't want to blow up the sound system, and I don't want to blow something else up, make a mess for somebody to clean, so you have to pretend. But the scientists got it wrong on the big bang. They're right about a big bang happening, as I mentioned, but it's an error to think that's what started the universe. I remember in the, Smithsonian Museums, which are great national museums in Washington surrounding the lawn and everything. And in the one in natural history, I think it is, you go in, and when I went a few years ago now, you went to the right and there was a movie theater. They had a great huge screen. And this movie, I think, was running every hour. I don't remember if you had to pay extra. I don't think on this one. It showed the origin of the universe. And so they had all these wonderful explanations, about the universe starting. But you have this deal, so how did life begin? And all of a sudden, everything gets light and dark, and looks, it sounds like a thunderstorm, and the screen blank and dark and everything. And then they have these little one-celled amoebas and trilobites and all that kind of stuff. See, I remembered a few things from my school days. And one-celled creatures multiplying, and after a little fish, he comes out, and his fins turn into legs. Amazing. And I'm going to suggest to you that takes a whole lot more faith to believe than believing in a God that created it. Well, anyway, in reality, that's how they think the universe started. But in reality, that's how the universe as we know it, that is the Big Bang, is going to end. God will order Jesus Christ simply to stop holding it together, because Colossians 1:17 says he's holding, by him all things consist. He created it, and he's holding it together. And so it's not a matter of something happening to let it go. All Jesus has to do is let it go, and everything will just, all the molecules will just blow up like a huge nuclear explosion. So when comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see the day of the Lord encompasses a whole series of events, beginning with the premillennial events, ending with the destruction of the wicked, and a final extensive destruction by fire, general judgment, and the restoration of the known universe, including the earth. In spite of these scoffers and mockers, and notwithstanding the delay of more than 2,000 years now, the day of the Lord shall come. The coming of the Lord as a thief in the night was used as an image by Christ, Matthew 24, when Jesus referred about the thief coming in the night, and if the man, the householder, would have known it, he would have prevented it from happening. And then Paul and John also used that image. And here in Peter, he uses the image about the thief in the night. The heavens will be destroyed with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Note the use of the word element. What did Peter know about elements? Certainly not as we know them today. When Peter was around, the best Greek schools at that time would have taught four basic elements: earth, air, fire, water. You could make a rap song out of that. I will not go there. But those are elements, and somehow they just go together. Ancient Greek philosophy and science taught these four basic elements were that what all matter was composed of. And they believed that clear up until the 1700s, even into the 1800s, depending who you go to. They were starting to, in the 1700s, realize it was a little deeper than that. But when I went to school in the late 60s and early 70s, they taught that the basic elements were protons, neutrons, and electrons. And molecules were made up of them, and molecules were kind of the basic elements of things. Everything was spinning in everything. So when I tap this desk or pound on it, it's really 98% nothing, because all these molecules are spinning and there's so much air or space in between all the molecules. It's hard to believe it, but that's what they do tell us. Why does it hurt then if it's 98% nothing? I don't know, but I know if you hit too hard, it's going to hurt. But anyway, then in the 1960s, they started discovering some smaller particles than the atoms, protons, neutrons, and electrons, and little smaller things inside those elements spinning around, and they're calling them hadrons and leptons. And as far as we know today, quarks and leptons are now the smallest blocks of building matter. I believe that if man can make a bigger microscope, now in this case, that's not the right word, it's a particle accelerator, like about 17 miles around with electromagnets all around it to split these atoms. But if he can build a bigger one, man will find smaller elements even than quarks and leptons, because that's the marvelous way that God created the universe. They put these big telescopes up and point them, and then they got the Hubble outside of the universe, and there was still no end of the universe. And even they say it's expanding. That's God's wonderful creative power. And then he takes a big microscope and looks small, and he gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and he hadn't found any end to the little elements that make up the earth. Only God could do that. I find it interesting that Peter was guided by the Holy Spirit to use the word element, and that was scientifically accurate, whether it was earth, air, fire, water, or the leptons and the hadrons, and if they find something smaller than that, the wording is still accurate. The Holy Spirit knew what was made of, and that's very interesting. Element means the component parts of the material world. And I'm going to read those two verses that talk about Christ as holding it together, just so you understand. I'm not dreaming that up. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, talking about Jesus, the Son, all things were created, it says, that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Bob Lehigh version, by him all things are held together. That's not too far out of that if you check out the Greek on that. Then Peter says in verse 10 though, but the day of the Lord is going to come, and the heavens are going to pass away with a great heat, and these elements are going to melt. Someday everything's going to be dissolved as we know it. All the works in the earth are going to be burned up. And the point then is, verse 11 and 12, seeing these things, what's going to happen with us? How are we going to act about this? Our duty is to, first of all, believe this will happen. It's God's word. To be eagerly expecting the day of the Lord to be set in motion. Knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? How prayerful, how watchful, how zealous. This is to be our continuous state or our continuous condition. This is how we need to be found when the Lord comes. Our behavior needs to be holy toward God as we look forward with utmost eagerness, desiring and praying for and contemplating the coming of the Savior. Is he your Savior? The point isn't so much to be looking for the Big Bang, it's to be looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'm not looking for the Antichrist or the Big Bang. I'm looking for the appearing of Jesus, as Peter said, 1 Peter 1:7. He talks about the appearing of Christ, 2 Peter 1:6. He's talking about having made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can help hasten the day of God to come by doing the following activities. Pray for his coming, preaching and proclaiming the gospel for a witness to all nations. And when I say that, I don't mean just the preachers being out there or Bible Helps tracts going out. Each one of us needs to engage people that do not know the Lord or encourage those that do. And we all have people in our lives that have known the Lord perhaps and have strayed and backslidden. And just a reminder, if you harp on it, they turn you off. But just a reminder, you have to be led of the Holy Spirit, because that's tough sometimes. And I know sometimes you say something and it does turn somebody off. And then they're accountable for that. But by bringing in those whom the long-suffering God is waiting to save, by leading souls to salvation, we can speed forward Christ's coming by praying as John the Revelator, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Rather than being discouraged by this long delay in Christ's coming, we can take heart in God's promise and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, because it's not going to have any mosquitoes. Or if they are, they're going to be converted and won't bite us. Same way with rattlers and whatever. New heavens and new earth, it's going to be perfect, and there won't be the curse anymore. 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." How do those words resonate within your heart? Does talk about the second coming and end time events bring you a sense of joy and anticipation, or does it strike terror in your heart? We're going to move to an invitation hymn shortly. I can remember, and I'm kind of amazed when I think of the timing of this, but it was at Bible Help, so it was after I was working there. So I was a little older, on into my 20s, when this happened. And one day, I kind of unconsciously just knew where my dad was all the time, without even thinking about it. And one day, I just realized, I don't know where he's at. And I started looking. We didn't have the addition on the shop. It didn't take very long to look. He wasn't anywhere. There wasn't that many places to go hide in that shop. And then I looked out the window and up toward the fruit farm to see if anybody, I figured they were saved, they'll be around. Was he taken in the rapture and I missed? And yet I thought I knew where I was headed and all that. But let's just say that day struck a little terror in my heart, gave me something to think about. I found Dad later. I don't remember where he was. I just remember that little period of missing and wondering. Today, you know, Peter was assured of where he was with Christ. And we can have that assurance too. And of course, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 talks about that. And if you don't have that kind of assurance about where you're at with Jesus Christ, we invite you to come front or stand during the singing of a hymn and make sure you know. If you've never accepted Christ, it's not too late. It's near the end of the revival series, but as long as time goes, you have time. But none of us knows when. Hebrews 3:15, while it is said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." So if anyone wants to accept Christ as Savior, you're welcome to stand or come forward. Or if you'd like to rededicate your life to him or make sure you know where you're at with Christ, we'd invite you to respond. What do we sing?